Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And we're going to continue our study in Thessalonians today. Let's see here. Okay, look at verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. We want to try to finish up chapter 2 today, and then we'll get into chapter 3 next week. We might actually touch on it today a little bit. But look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 says this: "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the time that we can gather together to look into Your precious and holy Scripture. And we do pray that as we do so, that we might gain insight and wisdom and understanding, and that that would penetrate our heart, our thinking, so that we might render faithful service to Thee in the details of our lives. To Your glory and honor, through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, if you'll notice again over at verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he says here, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." What I'd like you to do at this point, hold that passage and turn back with me to the book of Acts. Does anybody remember where in the book of Acts that Luke records for us that the Apostle Paul goes and starts the assembly at Thessalonica? Anybody remember what chapter in the book of Acts? What? 17, that's right, Ben, 17. So that's where we're going to turn. It's over in Acts 17 that the Apostle Paul goes down and he starts the local assembly at Thessalonica. And it's always helpful that when you study or when you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians to go back and take a few minutes to review the background that was involved when the church at Thessalonica started. So here at Acts 17, notice it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Now just keep in mind, when it says three Sabbath days, what's the minimum amount of time that would have been? How many days? Okay, so three, how many days? So minimum 21 days, minimum. You know for sure he was there for at least 21 days. Keep going here. It says at verse 2 again, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." You can see that when Paul went into the synagogue here with the Jews, what was his point? What was his goal? Proving that Jesus was the Christ. Can you prove that Jesus was the Christ from the Old Testament? Absolutely. That's what he's doing here. He's taking their Scriptures and he's demonstrating that Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ. By the way, how might you do that from the Old Testament? What would be a real good basic place to start? Isaiah, good. What's that? Isaiah 53. And then what'd you say, Sue? Daniel. Those are probably the two greatest places right there. The reason you would go to the book of Daniel is because in Daniel chapter number 9 is the time schedule. And God told the prophet Daniel, and hence told Israel, when the Messiah would show up. So if Jesus shows up and he's not on time, if he's not showing up at the right time, then automatically that would disqualify him from being the Messiah. But he showed up right on time. So all of a sudden, wow, this is kind of some compelling evidence that he would show up right on time. And in fact, if you'll look with me very quickly, I don't want to take a lot of time to talk about this right now. Go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Let me at least point out the passages so that in your own personal Bible study, you can fill in the details. Look over to Daniel, chapter number 9. Daniel, chapter number 9. Daniel, chapter number 9, start at verse 24. God gives Daniel this information through the angel, and it's while they are still in the Babylonian captivity. and he gives them a time schedule here. He says at Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Now, when it says they're thy people, who's Daniel's people? That's Israel. And the holy city, what's that a reference to? That's got to be Jerusalem. Daniel's not in Jerusalem at the time he's getting this information. Where's he? He's in Babylon. Okay? It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And he's going to tell them six things. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sins. Number three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Four, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, so I'm not going to get into detail of what all that is, but fundamentally that winds up being when Jesus Christ actually establishes his kingdom on this earth. All of those things specifically point to that. So he gives Daniel here, and through Daniel, a time schedule, 70 sevens. So you've got the word week. Do you know what the word week means? The word week by itself, it just means seven. Now, we usually use it as a seven-day period of time, Sunday through Saturday, right? But in the Scripture, it's used with reference to not just actual seven days, but in this context, years and so forth. So you've got 70 times seven is what? Okay. You got 49, but you've got 490 years is what that's going to be. Okay? So he tells Daniel, in fact, let's keep reading here. He says this, "Know therefore," I'm at verse 25, "know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem," so from that point "unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 3 score and 2 weeks. What's a score? A score is 20. So if you have seven, so you've got seven plus 3 scores, how many? You got 60 plus two. Okay, so how many is that? So you've got 69 weeks. Okay? So if you've got, in this case, he says, from the going forth of the commandment. So start your calendar, start marking off the days when the commandment is given to go forth and to build Jerusalem. That's when they're supposed to start marking off the calendar, right? And then it's going to be 7 weeks, 3 score and 2 weeks. And at the end of that time period, guess who's going to be on the scene, according to the verse? Messiah, the Prince. It winds up being 483 years. Okay? 483 years. So, if the Apostle Paul goes into the Jews at synagogue and says that I can demonstrate to you, based upon Daniel's prophecy, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, see how he would do it? You can pinpoint when the commandment was given to restore and build Jerusalem. That's in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Just write that down. We're not going to go look at it. Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. That's when the command was given to restore and build Jerusalem. Again, I don't know how much detail to get into this right now, but when they were in captivity, there was one command that was given to go back and build the city, which is Jerusalem. There was a different command that was given to build the temple. Those are two separate commands. This passage here, God says to start the calendar, start marking off the days from the time the command is given to build Jerusalem, the city. So that's when they would start marking off their calendar. Every day. They'd check off another day, cross off another day. And what would happen is, according to the prophecy, Messiah the Prince would be there in their midst 483 years later, to the day. Now, something interesting. If you've ever read any writings by a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, he's a great writer, and he's, of course, been with the Lord for a number of years. He's got a book entitled Messiah the Prince. No, he's the Coming Messiah. No, it's called The Coming Prince, okay? That's what it's called. You'll notice in the passage here that there are actually two different princes. Did you see that? You've got in verse 25 the phrase Messiah the Prince. Look at verse 26. And after 3 score and 2 weeks shall Messiah be what? Cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the Prince that shall come. You got two princes that are predicted here to come. Do you see that? Yeah, the Christ and the Antichrist. Well, he wrote a book entitled The Coming Prince, and it's about this passage here. It's quite an interesting study. But one of the claims that he makes in that book is that when you add up the exact number of days, remember, Israel lived under a 360-day calendar, not 365 like we do currently, 360 days. And if you were to add up the total number of days, so that many years times 365, that you can pinpoint the day that when Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem to present himself, when he came riding in on the donkey, to the exact day. Isn't that fascinating? Almost a miracle. you get the impression that the person who prophesied this probably knew what he was talking about, right? And that would be one way that the Apostle Paul would do it. My purpose is not to get into all the detail of this passage, but let's just do keep reading. If you look at verse 26, and after 62 weeks, so in other words, after this period of time, the 62. So that 7 is going to pass. They're going to rebuild the city and so forth. Then the 62, and then Messiah, something's going to happen to him. Watch this. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be what? Now, if you would, hold that verse there and go to Isaiah, this time chapter 53. And this would be another passage that would be pretty straightforward to demonstrate the claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who fulfills these passages and therefore he is the Messiah. Isaiah 53 and verse 8. Isaiah 53 says this in verse 8. It says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was what?" There is the exact same phrase. See that? Everybody see the connection there? Daniel says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah 53 says he was cut off. Isaiah 53:8, he was cut off out of the land of the living for who? Not for himself, but for the transgressions of my people. Everybody see that there? Well, again, in your own personal Bible study, take and read Isaiah 53. You can demonstrate point after point after point after point that Jesus of Nazareth is the only one that absolutely fulfilled that passage in great detail. And these were predictions that happened hundreds of years ahead of time. This wasn't someone who just predicted general things to happen. They were very specific, detailed predictions about events that were going to happen hundreds of years in the future, and they came to pass 100%. That's one of the greatest evidences, by the way, that the Bible is the Word of God, because its capacity to tell the future and exactly what it said come to pass, it actually comes to pass to the point. See that? Well, if you'll turn back with me, go back to Acts 17. Go back to Acts 17. And you can see that Paul is here with the Jews in the synagogue. He's with them at least 3 Sabbath days preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now look at 17 verse 4. It says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few." So you actually have quite a positive response here at Thessalonica. See that there? You notice verse 4. Quite a positive response. But now watch what happens. Verse 5. "But the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Now, ladies, when you run across that guy, that's not the guy to invite home to meet your parents for supper. Okay? All right? So, why is everybody pointing to Ken over there? I mean, No finger pointing. He started it, did he? Okay, well, that's what happened, yeah. So, but, that is, what's that? They probably would include that, you bet, because they absolutely try to kill Paul. Yeah, so, but that's, you know, you kind of read that statement, you chuckle about it, but yeah, these are not guys you want to hang out with, I'm telling you. These were hired thugs is what they were, okay? "They took unto themselves certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered the company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, sought to bring them out to the people." They caused this great riot, okay? If you want to get an idea of what something like this would have been like, all you got to do is just look at modern history of things that are going on in the Middle East when people get all upset about, you know, the recent event that happened with that accidental burning of the Quran. It set the whole Afghanistan and Pakistan in uproar. It just anyway, that's another whole issue, but it gives you a real sense of kind of what was happening here. Well, so what happened is that they attempt to shut this down, that is, shut Paul's ministry down and kill him and squash this thing immediately. So look at verse 10. Verse 10 now. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So if you'll remember this background here, now go back with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. You can let go of Acts there, and you can go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. When he says at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17, it says, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." Now do you see what he's talking about? What's he talking about that? Yeah, that event. They thrust him out. He had to get out because his life was in danger. See that? The Apostle Paul was involved in seeking to accomplish help them with their edification and growth. He was there for a minimum of 21 days. Now, when you read the book of Philippians chapter 4, let's turn there and let's pick up another piece of information here. Look over to Philippians chapter number 4. Let's just get another piece of information. Philippians chapter 4 at verse 15. Philippians 4:15, and it says this. It says, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent," what's it say there? "Once and again unto my necessities. Now that helps us understand something else. A little bit of geography there. The Apostle Paul goes across to Macedonia. He initially is at Philippi. Starts a local assembly at Philippi. Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? What chapter in Acts is that? Acts 16, exactly right. The Philippian jailer. So next is chapter, which you just read it, okay? So he goes from Philippi down to Thessalonica, and then down to Berea, and then eventually down to Corinth, Athens, and so forth. But he goes from Philippi down to Thessalonica. He's there for a minimum of 21 days, but he's there long enough for the saints at Philippi to send unto him, how often? Twice. See that? So you know he's probably there closer to maybe a few months or so. Because they sent once and again unto him. See that there? So he's there for a short period of time, certainly not a long period of time, but no doubt longer than just you know, 21 days. But clearly he had way more to teach him that he wasn't able to, because he had to get out of town because his life was in danger. These hired thugs were out to kill him and so forth. So if you go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can see that's what he's talking about here. And he says at verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart." What does he mean in presence, not in heart? Yeah, bodily, exactly. Even though he physically had to get out of there, spiritually his heart was with them. Now, he says, "endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." So if you endeavor to do something, what are you doing? You're trying, exactly. You're putting energy. He's trying to get back into Thessalonica. He's trying to get back up there and so forth. It says, "Wherefore," verse 18, "wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again." So he tried twice more to get up there, but Satan hindered us. Who is it that was standing in Paul's way to get back up there? It was Satan. But was Satan himself personally standing there in Paul's way trying to block him? No, what was he using? That using the people. He was using those unbelieving Jews and those certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. He was using the false apostate religious system, the unbelieving Jews, plus that system that had hired these thugs. And there was an active policy of the adversary that was seeking to prevent Paul's message from getting to the Gentiles. See that? It was an active policy. It was not a passive policy. And that's something that exists throughout the dispensation of grace. There's an active policy of the adversary to try to silence the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Paul during the dispensation of grace. It starts right there and it goes throughout the dispensation of grace. Go ahead, Ben.
What's a passive policy?
A passive would be if someone just kind of sets back and just lets things happen instead of actively opposes it, goes after it. Okay? Did that answer that question? Meaning, the way that Satan operates during that dispensation of grace is by false doctrine working in the minds and hearts of people. And so it's an active policy. The doctrine actually works in them, just like the truth actually works in you that believe it. Okay? Tom, you had a question or a comment?
Were those the Pharisees?
I can't say for sure because it doesn't say in chapter 17 of Acts there that it was. It certainly could have included them or influences from them. But it doesn't specifically say that it was. But no doubt there were links.
Yeah.
Okay, great. All right. Now notice what else happens. I want to jump. By the way, why does Paul want to get back into them? Why does he want to get back into them? Other than he loves his folks, you know. Why does he? He had more information to get the edification process. He has more information he needs to teach them because they're way vulnerable at this point. They've just gotten saved. They're getting the groundwork. They're getting, you know, the foundation done and everything. But they're very, very vulnerable to the attacks of the adversary. And Satan understands that. If you'll look over to chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to talk about this next week, but let me just introduce this. He says, Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother. So what does he do? He can't get there. So what does he do? He sends Timothy in. Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to do two things. Watch this. To establish you and to what? Comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. See, they were vulnerable. The adversary wants to move you away from an understanding of your identity in Christ. The adversary wants to move us away from an appreciation of the fact that we live in the dispensation of grace and are members of the church, the body of Christ, with a heavenly home, a heavenly calling, a heavenly destiny. If he's going to move us away from that, but keep us in the Bible, what's he going to move us to? Make us think that we're Israel. Make us go and claim Israel's promises, Israel's prayers, Israel's prophecies, Israel's hope. See that? And that's what he wants to do. That's his objective, is to get you to... You know, I close that chart because it hides the mystery. He wants to move you away from an understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth, and hence get you to think that, well, it's all the same thing. There's really no difference. See what's going on there? Anybody have a question on that? Okay. So... if you look back at chapter 3, look at verse 9 this time. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Do you know what he's speaking about there? To perfect that which is lacking in their faith is to do what? To build them up. When he says to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, he's not making a derogatory comment against them as people. It's just their faith had only progressed so far, not because of an unwillingness on their part, but because the teacher had been taken away. So the amount of information that Paul taught them, they absorbed to the maximum capability in a short period of time. But the teacher Paul has a whole lot more to give them, but the teacher was taken from them. He's trying to get back. He can't get back. He sends Timotheus in there to establish them, in other words, to continue the edification process, to comfort them in the doctrine that they had. But Paul is praying to get back in to perfect that which is lacking in their faith. To perfect something is to do what? To complete it. Now that's going to be important as we... In other words, he's talking about the edification process there, right? Do you realize that when you trust Jesus Christ for your personal Savior, are you complete in Christ? Yes. Are you sealed? How long? Yeah, you're sealed unto and until the day of redemption. And you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, right? You're sanctified in Christ. Christ is your life, right? So then what is this thing about, if I'm already complete, why do I have to be perfected? There it is. That's the idea, is growth there. Maturity. Learning about... Oh, what's that? Yes, exactly. The difference between your identity in Christ and then learning how to take that identity and have it be a reality in my human experience as I face the details of life. See that? So you've got that growth process that it does take time. It takes time in the Word. And life has a wonderful way of challenging that doctrine in you, doesn't it? Tribulation worketh what? Yeah. It doesn't say tribulation worketh joy. It says tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, you know, and so forth. But life does have a wonderful way of shaking you up and getting you to decide, what do I really believe? Is this just theory? Life comes along and shakes you up and wants your emotions to run you and everything, and what do we either give into our emotions and let our emotions run us, or we say, wait a minute, emotions, you're not my boss. Scripture is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is my life. I trust it is so, and so I'm going to respond based upon my identity in Christ. And that takes time to learn that and to apply that. You know, isn't that true? Did everybody just learn this overnight? I haven't, okay? All right. It takes time to learn some of this, you know. So Paul wants to get back in and perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Again, the idea of perfect means to bring to maturity, bring to the place where you're functioning perfectly. Let me use an illustration. See that light right there that's shining down? Is that light functioning perfectly? The one right there. Yes or no? Some are saying yes and some are saying no. What's that? Okay, if you have a light that, say, is a 100-watt light bulb, as long as it shines at 100 watt, is it doing what it was designed to do? So it's functioning perfectly. All right? You get the idea there? So perfection doesn't necessarily mean, like sometimes you'll hear people talk about in Christianity, they talk about sinless perfection, that you'll never ever sin again. When is it that you're never going to sin again? Yeah, not until you get a new glorified resurrected body and or depart to be with Christ. Okay? So perfection, when Paul talks about perfect, he doesn't mean the idea that you and I will never struggle with the flesh anymore. Now, it is true that over time you should be able to struggle less and less and less and less, but you're still aware of the battle that it is there. Rather, perfection is the idea that you function to the level of spiritual maturity that you are at. And the Apostle Paul wants to bring these folks to spiritual maturity. All right? Now, that's going to come back into play at the end of chapter 2 here. So go back to chapter number 2, and you can see at verse 18 again. He says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing?" That's a question. Did you notice that? It's a real question. He says, "Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when? At His coming." Now, Paul is making a statement of fact there, and he's not exaggerating the situation. He's not using meaningless words. Remember, there are no mistakes in the Bible. There's no accidental words in the Bible. Everything he's saying here is on purpose. When he asks the question at verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope?" And he says, "Are not even ye..." Well, wait a minute. I thought Christ was our hope. When he says, "What is our joy?" I thought Christ was our joy. So why does Paul instead say that the Thessalonians are his joy and crown of rejoicing? Christ in them? Yes. Good. What else? Saved. And what does he want for them? He wants their perfection. He wants their spiritual maturity is what he wants there. All right? Because he understands that there is, when Christ comes, that there is going to be this event called the judgment seat of Christ, where the believers appear. This is not a judgment for sin. It's not a judgment for heaven and hell. Rather, it is a presentation to Christ where the spiritual maturity level of the believers is reviewed. That's what it is. And that's why there's so much in Thessalonians about his desire to have them grow spiritually. And they are going to be found to be, at the judgment seat of Christ, they are going to be found to be his hope, his joy, his crown of rejoicing. If you'll look once again at that verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "at his coming?" So he's not simply talking about the fact that you're saved right now, right today, and you're my crown of rejoicing right now. He's talking about a future event in connection with the coming of Christ where they will be manifested to be His joy, His hope, His crown of rejoicing. Everybody see why I say that there? He clearly links it with the coming of Christ for the church, the body of Christ. We call that event the rapture, even though the rapture doesn't appear in your, even though the word rapture doesn't appear in your King James Bible, but it's the catching away. All right. Now look at a couple of other passages that will be parallel and consistent with this. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Why was Paul so interested in facilitating and being involved in the edification of the saints? Well, look over to Colossians chapter 1. And he's talking about preaching Christ among the Gentiles, verse 28. Whom is Christ? Colossians 1:28. It says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may what? Present every man what? Perfect in Christ Jesus. See that? There's an actual presentation that is going to occur. And Paul's desire was that the body of Christ would be presented, as it says there, perfect. But wait a minute now. I thought the body of Christ already was perfect. I thought we are already complete. So do we have a contradiction here? Is the body of Christ already holy and without blame? How do you know? Give me a verse. Ephesians 1. That's a great passage. That's the one about being sealed. But look back at Ephesians 1:4. Is the body of Christ already holy and without blame? Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 4. It says this, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what and what before Him in love. See, the believers today, God already sees the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ is a reference to the believers, those who have trusted the blood of Christ for their personal salvation. God already sees the church, the body of Christ, holy and without blame. Is that true? So if that's true, then how does God see you? Whoa. This is pretty cool. Now, religion doesn't see you that way, right? And oftentimes, you don't see yourself that way because we're not seeing ourselves in Christ. And we all struggle with that, right? Every believer struggles. If you got the flesh, you struggle with that, all right? And you have the flesh. You can look around and just check it out, okay? But the thing is that God sees you holy and without blame. So if God already sees you holy and without blame as a member of the body of Christ, then what is this sense that Paul is talking about back in Colossians 1 when he says, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus? I thought you already are. Yeah, that's right. And what else? You battle the flesh, right? So what's this idea of warning every man and teaching every man that we may present? He obviously wants to build them up in the faith so that they can function spiritually consistent with where they are in Christ. It is Galatians 2:20. It's like Denise, you said a few minutes ago, that it's the difference between your standing, your identity in Christ, and then your conduct, your state here and now. All right? So, have you ever asked the question, why do you keep coming to church each Sunday? I mean, we don't have any really big production up here. There's no big bells and whistles, you know. So why do you keep coming to church? Edification. The fellowship of the body of Christ. Why do you spend time in the Scriptures on your own during the week? You know, you get up and you read and you think about it. Why do you do that? Strengthen the inner man. Edification occurs, is exactly what's happening, the growth. So what you're doing is on a daily basis, whether it's your daily personal Bible study, whether it's Wednesday night Bible study, whether it's family Bible study, whether it's coming here to local assembly, you are facilitating not only your own edification, but the edification of those that you meet with. You're assisting in that. And God, that honors the Lord. That is to the glory of God. Okay? So,
and
with
the Lord willing, we could all fly out of here on Sunday with the glory and fly.
To glory, right? Okay. So you see that passage again at verse 28. He says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." That's Colossians 1:28. The last statement there, Colossians 1:28, the last statement, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's an actual presentation that's going to occur. That's what I'm driving at. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 2 when he talks about, "Are not ye his joy, his crown, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming." There's this actual presentation of the body of Christ to Christ. See that? Look over to another one. Look over to 2 Corinthians 4. Look over to 2nd. Say that again now. Meaning the building process?
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Come on in. Tell Shai to come on in back here. She's looking in the window. Yeah. She's out here I'm going to go. There she goes. I wonder if she thinks that door's locked. Okay. All right. Good. All right. Look over to 2 Corinthians 4. Watch this now. 2 Corinthians 4:14. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says this: "Knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall do what? Present us with you." There's an actual presentation of the body of Christ to Christ that's going to occur. It's an actual presentation. Where this time now go to Ephesians chapter number 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. By the way, in case y'all don't know, we have a newlywed in our couple in our presence this morning, right? Fillmore and Jeremy. And yeah, we're excited for them. And they just got married yesterday. We'll announce that at the next service as well. But the reason I bring it up is that we spent a little bit of time in this passage in Ephesians 5, right? There's a wonderful passage here about this idea of presentation. Watch this, talking about Christ in relationship to the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Now here it is. "That He might present it to Himself." See, Christ is interested in the spiritual well-being of the church, the body of Christ. He's going to present it to Himself, watch this, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There it is there. He is absolutely going to present it to Himself, a glorious church. Imagine when we're there, you're with Christ, with the church, the body of Christ, out there in the heavenly places after the rapture, and the church is presented to Himself, a glorious church, without spot, holy and without blame, without blemish. By the way, did you make the connection there? Remember in chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world." So before the foundation of the world, that we should be what and what? And now go to chapter 5, 27. "That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that it should be what and what?" There it is. He purposed before the foundation of the world that the church, the body of Christ, anybody who would trust the blood of Christ for their salvation would be in the church, the body of Christ, and they would be presented to Him holy and without blame, and it is going to happen. That's pretty exciting. So when you turn back to 1 Thessalonians, we're just about out of time here for this one. We'll take a break here in just a moment. But when you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, that's really what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. He wants these folks at Thessalonica to understand that that's why he has such an interest in their edification. It isn't because Paul has nothing better to do and that he's trying to figure out what to do with his life. Paul is interested in their edification because there's this future presentation of the body of Christ by Christ to Christ. See that? And it's going to be, it truly is going to be presented wholly and without blame. Look at what it says here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" There's His coming for the church, the body of Christ, the church of this dispensation of grace. That's that coming right there in that passage, okay? Christ is going to come for us at the event that we call the rapture, even though that phrase, again, the word rapture is not in your King James Bible, it's not in your English Bible and so forth, but the doctrine certainly is. If you'll stay in this book here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Watch this here. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15 says this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Why is it important that we recognize when he says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord"? Because that's the authority. Paul isn't just making this stuff up. Okay, he got this by the word of the Lord. "That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." In other words, those that have died and passed away already. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be," there it is, that phrase, "caught up." Caught up. See, caught up together. That phrase, "they're caught up." That's where you get the doctrine of the rapture. Even though the word rapture is not in your English or your King James Bible, the word "to be caught up," that's what it's taken from. And you can see it says, verse 17, "that we, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord," where? "In the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now, take that phrase, "caught up together." This time go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This time go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you'll put these phrases together, you'll certainly see what we're talking about. 1 Thessalonians 2:1 says this, "Now we beseech you..." 2 Thessalonians 2:1, I apologize. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our," what? "Gathering together." So if you take those phrases together, the Apostle Paul describes the event, the first aspect of Christ's coming for us. He describes it as to be caught up together, to be gathered together. Because that's what's going to happen, okay? The body of Christ is going to be gathered together and we're going to be caught up together. And hence, the idea of the word contained, the word rapture. Okay, so even though the word itself doesn't appear in your King James Bible, there's nothing wrong with using the word, but if you want Paul's, the phrases that Paul would use to be, are catching away, are gathering together, is going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the dispensation of grace, prior to the tribulation period. Thank you, Joe. Okay. Anybody else catch that? Anybody? Who else caught that? Come on. Anybody else? What about the rest of you now? Okay. Because that is one of the big debates. That is one of the big arguments. Is does Christ coming for the body of Christ, does it happen prior to the tribulation period, or does it happen at the end of the tribulation period? That's one of the big debates, one of the big discussions. And it doesn't need to be, because the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that Christ's coming for us is a completely separate event in history that will happen. It's completely separate from His coming at the end of the tribulation period as part of the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. Okay? One is... That's right. That's right. Exactly what I was going to say. One, we're going to be caught up in the air into the heavenly places because that's the eternal destiny of the body of Christ. When He comes at the end of the tribulation period, He's going to come all the way to the earth and establish His literal physical kingdom on this earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says what? "In the beginning God created the heaven and the..." He's got two realms. And He's got a purpose for both realms. See how simple that is? It's just that His purpose for the church, the body of Christ, He's going to use the body of Christ in the heavenly places That's your eternal destiny. The nation of Israel, he's going to use them on the earth. He's both realms. It all belongs to him. It's just he's got a plan and purpose for both realms so that in all of heaven and earth, they bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Father. Okay? Any questions over that, what we talked about this morning? Yes, go ahead. No, the phrase "the second coming," if you want to use it consistent with how Scripture uses, it doesn't actually use the phrase "second coming," that exact phrase. Yes, but here's what it does use. Watch this. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. It's a really good question. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. What we refer to as the second coming of Christ is a fulfillment of prophecy. It basically is a reference to when he returns to this earth to establish his literal physical kingdom on this earth centered over in Jerusalem. So it's not really a phrase that you want to take and apply to the church, the body of Christ, because it doesn't really apply. But, and again, the phrase "the second coming of Christ," that exact phrase is not how the Bible says it. But it does say it this way. Watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9. Okay. It's talking about, start with me at verse 24. It says, "For Christ is now entered into the holy," Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, not on the earth. The temple on the earth where they offered blood of bulls and goats, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Us is the Hebrews. And then it says, verse 16, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." But now... 26, I'm sorry. What did I say? 27? Okay. That's 10 verses off. Sorry about that. My bad. Okay. So verse 26 here. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Well, what's that phrase talking about? That was his cross work, right? So that would be when he came the first time, right? That would be what you'd call the first coming. So he appeared and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was his first coming. Back to verse 24... it says, now he appears. The now, he's up here at the Father's right hand, sitting in, and he's fulfilling the high priest's office in relationship to the Hebrews. But now watch this. Jump with me at verse 28 this time. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and for them that look for him," watch this, "shall he appear." See the repeated use of the word appear? Appear, three times, appear, appear, appear. And he says, "shall he appear, the what? The second time." So it is legitimate to talk about the second coming of Christ or second appearing of Christ right there in that verse. So for Israel, he appeared the first time and he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He goes and has a session at the Father's right hand in connection with Psalms 110 verse 1 and many other passages, operating as their high priest as Israel goes through that tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he's going to appear the second time. See that? And he's come back the second time as a mighty conquering king. The first time he came as a lamb, he's going to come as a lion. The first time he came, he wore a crown of thorns. He's going to come back and wear many crowns. The first time he came and his eyes were as dove's eyes. The second time he comes and his eyes are going to be as a flame of fire. The first time he came and it says his feet were just feet of flesh. Second time he's come back and his feet are going to be like burning brass because he's coming back in wrath. All these great contrasts, okay? First, what's that? Yeah, isn't that interesting? You got past, present, and future, okay? So the phrase, it's legitimate to use in connection with Israel's program. Did you have a question?
Basically, that chart close.
Very good, exactly, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Okay? Well, I wouldn't say it that way, but we are going to go out of here. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll get started with our second.